Thank you, John. It's always a pleasure to come back to CNBC, and I always look forward to it with anticipation, though this time also with some anxiety. But I knew I was not a Daniel, would not be a Daniel among the lions, but would be among friends, and that made me feel good and relaxed me about it. Now, the first thing I'd like to do, with your permission, now and maybe tonight and maybe tomorrow morning, I don't know, depends on how I'm led on this, I'd like to say just a few words, take a little time to say a few words about J.J. Thiessen. I knew him so well, and these lectures are named in his honor, and a lot of other people, many of you, of course, knew him very well, too. The four-volume MCC series that John referred to, and the fifth volume is still in preparation, the fourth volume is called Something Meaningful for God. And I put that together, and in it, Esther Petkow of Saskatoon wrote a biography of Brother J.J. Thiessen. And one of the last letters that he wrote before he died in 1977 was to me, authorizing the use of this in this volume. And I've always appreciated him, and as I tell you a few stories, this will be more formal, but maybe tonight I can tell a story or so, and tomorrow you'll get to something of the feel, I hope, of that man. He loved people very, very much. And that's one of the things that is crucial, I think, for any Christian. He came to Canada in 1927 and was in Waterloo briefly, Ontario, before moving on to Rostern, Saskatchewan, to help David Taves with the work of immigration. And while he was in Rostern, they discovered that there were many young women in Saskatoon of the immigrant families who went to Saskatoon to find work, usually in homes, and they received fantastic pay, $5 to $8 a month, and they sent all except about 50 cents, most of them, back home to help pay for the travel debt or pay for the farm or whatever it was. Those were real pioneer years. And these young women, they were always called girls, were very lonely often. They had to learn this language. They had to be servants in homes. And so Thiessen, J.J. Thiessen, began to commute from Rostern every week to minister to them. They met together in parks or wherever and had a service, and he would visit patients in hospitals and so on, and then come back Sunday night. And eventually the mission board, by 1931, said, you'd better go to Saskatoon and make this your full-time work. And for 25 years, it wasn't his full-time work. He was also pastor later of First Mennonite. But for 25 years, he was, and his wife, Kate, were head of the girls' home, Mädchenheim, in Saskatoon. And there are these so-called girls, these young women, would come on afternoons off, Thursdays or Saturdays or Sundays, and spend time playing the piano or visiting, having some worship devotion and this kind of thing. And there were up to 100 of these young women there. And it's a fantastic ministry that he carried on there, not the least of which was to try and get them married. And this was very difficult because all the young... all the young fellows were out on the farms helping with the pioneer work. There weren't the fellows in the cities across Canada like there are today. And so how do you find a suitable mate? And J.J. was convinced that you shouldn't marry an Englander at that time. And so it was quite a chore. And how he rejoiced when somebody paired up and he thought this was for real. It's, you know, this old story, were one of the old conservative Mennonite girls was asked whether she would like to go out for an evening with a young man, and she asked him, "Well, is this for real or just for show?" Well, you never know, you know. But J.J. helped pair up a lot of people, and then he would usually end up also performing the marriage ceremony. He loved people tremendously. "I love people," he said, "since they are as different as the flowers in a field. You can become disappointed in people, even if outwardly they are nice and beautiful and strong, but inside have perhaps been neglected. I appreciated having friends, but finding more and more makes me richer, and I simply put them into my heart and leave them there with the thousands accumulated during the course of the years I've been associated with people." Perhaps someone will say, "Be careful, you might have an enlarged heart." He called it Herzerweiterung. And I will say, "Perhaps I have it already. The main thing is that the love of God wins out in the end. But I am compelled, as long as I am in the service of the Master, to sow love and to see life from the brighter side." He loved people so much that when he would come to a city, anywhere, he would go to the telephone directory and look at the names to see whether he found one that sounded Mennonite. Well, fortunately, by today, you can't tell a Mennonite always by the name, and I think that's just terrific. And by the year 2000, there will be more third world Mennonites who don't have the low German and German names like we do. There'll be more of those in our family, it seems, than of the other, and that's great. But one time on a trip to South America, on his way back, he stopped at the Lima airport, and as usual, he had little time, so he went to the telephone directory, and there he saw a name, Alfredo Thiessen. Ah, I said, that's got to be a Mennonite. Well, he didn't speak Spanish, so he went to the Braniff ticket agent and asked her, "Could you help me call this person on a telephone, this Alfredo Thiessen?" And she just laughed, and well, she said, "We don't have to call him on the telephone. I'll make an appointment. He's right in this building. He's the manager of Braniff Airlines." And so 5 minutes later, he was sitting there visiting with this Alfredo Thiessen in very good English. And this Alfredo's parents had died when he was very young, and he didn't know that there was anybody else in the world by the name of Thiessen. And J.J. told him, "There are many, many Thiessens in this world." And they had a tremendous time, and J.J. almost missed his flight, but there he found one in Lima, Peru, a sign of how you can love people and how you can go about finding them. Well, that is a vignette from the person after whom these lectures are named. Most renewal movements begin with a leading authority figure or issue or configuration. I actually had thought of giving the second lecture first and had sent that memo here, but it came too late, the one about idealism for tonight, and how idealistic and unrealistic are Mennonites and that whole vision anyhow, and can it be realized? We'll talk about that tonight. And I had planned to begin with that. But the more I thought about it, I thought, well, you might be coming for a specific lecture topic, and so I decided just to leave it the way it was announced, and that it wouldn't make that much difference because of the discussion and the total context. But perhaps I should have given the last lecture first. I suspect that may be the most controversial one, where I come down hardest on the Anabaptist heritage as a real revisionist. And it may be that you will want to take me to the woodshed for that. But I welcome dialogue. I hope that this can be a two-way process for all of us here. There are traditionally four kinds of authority that people normally speak about when we speak about authority, and these four have been defined in this way. The first one is in the infallible book. And when we talk about the infallible book, we mean the Bible in the Christian tradition. We mean the canon that has been formulated. We do not mean the canons within that canon, but the Old Testament canon from 92 and the New Testament canon from 4th century in the way they have been handed down to us, and an infallible book. And I remember in Elkhart, a man back from Africa was preaching one Sunday morning in a Mennonite congregation, and he had a whole staff. Pardon me, a man was back from Africa, MCC-er, he was sitting in a congregation. It was Bible Sunday, Bible Society Sunday, and they had a man from the Bible Society, and he was preaching. And he had a whole stack of Bibles there, and he held up one Bible, and then he would talk about it, maybe a red Bible, and then he held up, I wasn't there, held up another one, and a white Bible, and a black Bible, and got everybody enthused about all these editions and Bibles. And afterwards, this young man from MCC came to me and he said, "You know, I was almost back in Africa with the fetishes that they raise up and worship." And it seemed to me that this man was worshiping the Bible as a book and not the contents of the Bible, the message of the Scriptures. There are many currents today which believe that the Bible cannot be studied critically, cannot be analyzed, it must be read devotionally, piously, with prayer, and that is correct, that there are different ways of reading the Scriptures. But throughout history, the Bible has taken care of itself, and the power of the Spirit is strong and will not let the Word of God perish. But the infallible book, by many, is the authority. What does the Bible say? And they assume that that is a simple question that you can check up on. The other authority is an infallible church. And this we had throughout the entire Middle Ages. Beginning already in 4th century, the development of the hierarchy, and right on through till Luther came. The infallible church, especially when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, that is from his chair as supreme authority in the church, then he is kept by the Holy Spirit from making erroneous statements. And so you have an infallible church. And so basically, when you don't know what a scripture means, you ask the church. But this eventually became simply a circle, because then there was no one outside of that circle to critique what was being said. You don't know what the Bible says, well, ask the church. But the church was the one that appointed the people that they liked because they said the right things. And so the Pope became the final arbiter, and Luther became the great heretic because he said, not the Pope, but the Bible is the infallible authority. The only authority, Scripture alone. Then there is the third group, the infallible mind. And they have been with us throughout history, from origin of second century and before and since, right to the present, the infallible mind. Now this was particularly true in 17th, 18th century deism, but and later the Enlightenment also, and you have men like Spinoza and especially, of course, Immanuel Kant of the 18th century and others, John Locke, who really believed that the mind was capable of understanding everything. Now, before we write this off, we need to ask, how do you receive revelation? Do you receive it intuitively, emotionally, or do you receive it cognitively? Does your mind work, and are you receiving it rationally? If so, then you can't rule out the mind in the process of understanding what the Scripture says or what the Church says. And so there need to be these other two ingredients. But this has become, again, a very difficult issue. And when the critical method of biblical studies came along, this was very, very threatening, because the Bible was treated as other literature and was analyzed in the same way, and it became an intellectual enterprise. And one might well ask whether a person who is not a Christian can understand the Scriptures as well as a Christian, provided he has the linguistic and other tools. This would be a way of testing where you're coming from. And then throughout history, we've had the fourth authority approach, and that was experience. I really don't know everything that the Church has said. I don't know. I'm not a Bible scholar. I really don't know about that. I'm not a great intellectual person. I can't really think that all through. That theology goes beyond me. But I know one thing. I've experienced this, and I'm experiencing it constantly, and I know that the faith I have is true because I can feel it. I can experience it. Well, there is a great truth in this, of course. How do we know the power of God best? Well, we can study the power of God in many ways and analyze it philosophically and theologically. But when everything else is said and done, I would argue that maybe we know God best by what he is doing in our lives. And that is an existential kind of statement. And Luther was one that confirmed that, and others did too, as we will see. And so there are these four authorities that are often held up as the way in which we decide things. And authority is so crucial because that is how we make our decisions, decide our priorities, and so on in life. Actually, however, I submit that most of us use some ingredient of all four of these paradigms or motifs when we talk about authority or feel it in our own life and work. That we dip into reason, we use what the Church has been saying, we study the Scriptures, we bring our own experiences to it, so that we are really involved with all four in a real way. Well, that is the background against which we need to study this kind of issue. Let's ask then, where were the people in Reformation times in relation to this grid that I've just outlined? Well, another way of putting the question would be to try and understand what Luther and the Reformation was reacting against. And one of the biggest issues was scholasticism. And one of the biggest names in scholasticism was Thomas Aquinas. And they were reacting against Thomism of the 13th century, which had an unbounded confidence in the mind. And there are those who think that St. Thomas Aquinas was primarily responsible for the secularization of the West. That's where it really began, because he would group almost everything under reason. There was very little revelation in life. Now, Aquinas is very interesting to read. If you haven't read in his Summa, you will want to do that. His three-volume Summa is fascinating reading, because he asks a question, and then he answers, goes for a long way, for example, whether one miracle is greater than another, and then he'll work on that for a while. Yes, it seems like one miracle is greater than another. And then he'll say, on the other hand, and then he'll give you the other argument, but then he'll come back again to where he was before. It's fascinating. The only problem is that very often, I think, he doesn't ask the right questions. And that's crucial in theology, to ask the right questions. But scholasticism was a great opponent of what the Reformation was trying to overcome. Others preceding Luther, like Duns Scotus and Ockham, said, no, this isn't the way we know. We know by the revelation of God, by the will of God, almost in an Augustinian sense. They were radical Franciscans who believed that God dispensed grace as he willed, both in the sacraments and in other ways. And humanism tied into this. Now, many of you will have read in the papers about the discussions at Smoketown and Bern and other places on humanism and so on, and that humanism is a very bad word. If that is a problem for you, I'd be glad to amplify on it later. I think we need to be clear on what we're talking about. I'm talking about classical 15th, 16th century humanism, especially in the North, and in that sense, and typified by Erasmus, in that sense, I think it was a very positive contribution. But they carried on something of this rational approach. For Erasmus, the big sin would have been not to know, for example. Well, Luther was trained not in that tradition, though he ran into it constantly. He was trained in a nominalist tradition, and that had a deep suspicion of reason. In fact, Luther later was to call reason the devil's whore. He had absolutely no use for it. And he was so glad that Aristotle was sliding in the universities, and he hoped he would slide into oblivion clear down to the place where he belonged. And Luther knew where that was. And in his subjectivism, Luther said, we need to open the scriptures and see what they say over against this scholastic approach, over against the papal approach. And he came to this through his lectures on Galatians and Romans in 1513 to 1515. And he was overwhelmed with what he found. And one day he had, as he was reading Romans 1, came to the 17th verse, and the just shall live by faith. And it suddenly occurred to him, hey, it isn't what I am doing for God that is earning my salvation, but what he did for me that makes all the difference. And that was his great insight. And Luther began to say, you know, the scriptures are a river in which a little gnat can swim and an elephant can drown. An elephant that is a giant rationally could still drown that does not understand the scriptures. And a simple person could understand it. This was Luther in his subjectivism. He, for a time, he went with Erasmus, but soon he rejected him. Meanwhile, in Zurich, you had Zwingli, who began there on January 1st in 1519, and he simply started by preaching from the Gospel of Matthew every day in the Grossmünster, in the city church. And he would simply open the gospel, he would read a few verses in the Greek, then he would say, now, my dear people, what this means is this, then he would translate it, and then he would exegete it, and that was it for the morning. And it was a tremendous approach to Bible study. It didn't take long, and changes began to happen among the people. They began to be unhappy with the traditional roles that the church was playing. And so Zwingli suggested debates, and the city council, being the magistracy of Zurich, called these debates. And they talked about all kinds of things, about whether they could eat meat in Lent. And the decision was, yes, there is nothing in the Bible that says you can't eat meat in Lent. And since the Bible was the new authority, they could eat meat in Lent. Zwingli almost got into trouble once, though, because he was present when a number of believers ate sausage in Lent. And he didn't eat, but he was there and didn't stop them. So it was a hard beginning, but it was a beginning that was coming. In the last debate, he said, the Mass is wrong. We shouldn't elevate the host and say this is now the flesh and blood. We shouldn't say that. The Mass is wrong. And then his disciples, one of whom was named Grebel, Conrad Grebel, and the other Blaurock and Manz and others, Simon Stumpf, they began to say, well, if the Mass is wrong and we think you're right, then let's do away with it. Well, Swinger said, that would be too shocking for our society. We need to go gently. So let's leave it to the city council to decide. And then one of them got up and said, the city council has nothing to do with this. It has already been decided. The Mass is wrong. The scriptures don't speak about a Mass at all. Swinburne said, that's right. But the city council is responsible for order. And so the city council will make the decision. They did 15 months later. But by then it was too late for many of these. And so whereas you had reason deciding it in scholasticism, and you had a lot of subjectivism coming with Luther's interpretation, here you have a new authority, the prince, or the governing authority that decides it, the magistracy. They are the authority, and they will make the decisions about what is right. And you have a state church. Well, you had at this time also these young Turks, as one might call them, who were not content with halfway measures, Grebel and Mons and others. And they began meeting for Bible study as they already had earlier. They met more frequently to study what the scriptures were really saying. They finally, on January 21, 1525, decided that they needed to obey the scriptures and not the city council. And since there was a command for infant baptism, and they believed this to be wrong because they didn't think it was taught in the scriptures, they baptized each other. And this is called the beginning of the Anabaptist movement. There will be a book out next year by Arnold Snyder of Bluffton College called Michael Sattler, which will revise a lot of our understandings of what actually went on. Because this early group was not a separatist group. They did not really want to separate from the church. The real separatism, and even this baptism wasn't supposed to separate them from the church, they thought, but they were thrown out. It was when Schleitheim came along, 2 years later in 1527, and especially with Article 4, that the real separation came. But the early Anabaptists were not separatists, Snyder argues. And I think he has a lot of validity to his argument. So they said in Schleitheim, what we need is baptism, that is walking in the resurrection. To have the believer's church, we need to exercise excommunication. Matthew 18, admonishing. We need to have the supper by sitting around tables. They wanted to restore the early church as they read it in the book of Acts and the epistles, precisely. And then the fourth thesis, they said we need to separate from the evil world because in this world there are only two options, light and darkness, good and evil. The sectarian black and white world, Cal Redicup once called it. The fifth article talked about the rule of Paul, that his shepherds should be called and instituted to do the work. The sixth one spoke about love and non-resistance on the sword. And the seventh one that there should be no swearing. So there were seven articles to Schleitheim. And this, they all rooted in scripture. Every time they were asked, they came with a text. And they believed that they rightly understood it. And so here you have another authority. The scriptures taken very, very literally. As Menno was to say later, the scripture doesn't need to be interpreted, it only needs to be obeyed. This was almost where they were coming from by Schleitheim. Not Grebel and company. They were trained in the humanistic tradition. They didn't say that. But Schleitheim did. And it was a kind of biblicism that became over the years, a very legalistic kind of scheme and a fairly wooden kind of reading. Well, Zwingli and Luther naturally objected to this tremendously because they saw a new legalism, but even worse, they saw a false kind of spiritualism, because people were coming from all over, not just these Anabaptists, but from all over in Germany, also to Luther, and saying, the Holy Spirit has given me this revelation. And finally, Luther got so tired of it, he said, I don't care if the Holy Spirit gave it to you, and if you swallow the Holy Spirit feathers and all, I just can't believe that. We have a book that is to be coming out, perhaps it is out already, by the University of Toronto Press, written by Calvin Pater as a Harvard dissertation, which argues that Karlstadt, the man who gave Luther his doctorate and who was his primary mentor originally, and who became a spiritualist, that Karlstadt is the real father of Anabaptism, and that we need to revise everything and go back to Karlstadt and start over, because we can't understand the Anabaptists. It all goes back to Karlstadt, Pater, P-A-T-E-R. Well, Luther argued you can't run society by the Sermon on the Mount like you Anabaptists are saying. Well, they had never said that they would, that they were proposing that. Luther himself, however, was also against pluralism. We have to believe together, else our society will disintegrate. It'll come apart at the seams. Therefore, we must all believe alike. And if we don't, then we need to destroy those who don't. So Luther was slow in arriving at that decision. He could not break with tradition. And that tradition he had himself reformulated. That is, he had himself elevated the scriptures above the tradition. Luther had an almost magical confidence in the Bible, in the Word of God. And he would say again and again, when he ran into a difficult situation and somebody would say, what do we do now? He would say, das Wort wird schaffen. The Word will do it. Just give them the Word, and that will take care of it. An almost magic confidence in that. The Word produces the church. The Word produces change. The Word is the authority. But for Luther, the Word was not the entire Bible, really, though it was, in a way. But when it came down to the bottom line, as we say today, the Word was really the Word of Paul. So es Christum treibt. If it promotes Christ, then it is the Word of God. That is, justification was his canon within the canon, which was Pauline setting over against the synoptics in a way that led to all kinds of negative consequences. And it made the scriptures really an external authority for Luther. Well, people came and said, Luther, we've read Romans 3, and it doesn't say you're saved by grace alone. It says you're saved by grace. And Luther said, I know right well that the word solum, or alone, was not in the Greek or Latin text. It is a fact that these four letters, Zola, are not there. At the same time, the sense of them is there, and the word belongs there if the translation is to be clear and strong. I wanted to speak German, not Latin or Greek, since I had undertaken to speak German in the translation. But it is the nature of our German language that in speaking of two things, one of which is admitted and the other denied, we use the word only, along with the word not or no. So we say the farmer brings only grain and no money. No, I have no money now, but only grain. I have only eaten and not drunk, did only write it and not read it. There are innumerable cases of this kind in daily use. So Luther admitted that the word alone wasn't in the scriptures, but he said the translation requires that we put it there. And Luther had an intuitive grasp for language and for communications. Well, now, how did the Anabaptists react to this kind of input, this kind of position? Well, in the early Swiss movement, you had a lot of small groups. Existentially, they couldn't meet in large groups because of persecution. So they met in small groups. But we can't place a great deal of weight on that early period of 15 months between their emerging, really, and Schleitheim, or a year and a half. That's a very narrow ledge on which to build an entire theological tradition, I would argue. But the Hutterites, for example, had very strong leadership, and they centered it more in people. Rather than sitting down and studying the scriptures together as the Swiss were doing, when they came into Moravia, they tended to elect themselves strong leaders. One-eyed Jacob Wiedemann and Jacob Hutter and others. And then they would follow these leaders. And my, how they got disappointed in them, and how schism after schism came among the Hutterites because the leaders were divisive. They couldn't get along. And that has been very, very true throughout much of history. But this question of leadership with community becomes crucial again today when we think of our intentional communities. And I have observed that when intentional communities, or house church, whatever term you want to use, when they begin, they sit down and have their many meetings and talk things over together in order that it may all be done together. But it doesn't take very long before there seems to be a sense for a need of order and leadership, and one person emerges usually as the strong leader. And a few years ago, all the intentional communities in North America had been talking, over 60 centers, had been talking of the need for reflecting together for a week in a seminary setting. And they wondered which seminary. This would be Anglican, and all kinds of groups were in there, including Mennonite. And finally they decided that Elkhart might be the best place to come, and we said they were welcome, and so they came. And John Yoder and I and Willard Swartley, to some extent, hung in with them for the entire week, from early morning till late at night. And we had a tremendous time, and we understand the movements much better. And they felt helped. But one of the issues which we tried to bring up again and again was the issue of authority and leadership. And we sensed that that was fairly threatening, because it had emerged. It was clear that there needed to be leadership. Now, I think that it's okay to have leadership. The believer's church doesn't mean that there doesn't have to be leadership. In fact, when all the believers are busy, I think you need more people to help them coordinate their efforts than when the pastor is supposed to do all the work. So the more active a believer's church becomes, I think the more leadership, division, and responsibility you need to have so that you don't have chaos. That would be my argument. So not less, but more leadership. But the authority pattern was also a problem. Strong leaders did emerge also in South Germany, like Hubmaier and Marpeck and Hut, with different emphasis, all of them. In the lowlands, you had a new phenomenon. You had first the Münster episode of 1533 to 35, where they tried to recreate the kingdom of Israel of old, the Old Testament Davidic kingdom, in the city of Münster. This was to be the New Jerusalem. And the authority was very clearly vested in Jan van Leyden, and then in Bernhard Rothmann, who was his theologian, in residence, and a few others who were involved in that. And New Israel was to be created. You find something of that later in Puritanism, also in New England. A new community is to be created. And the Puritans did not come to New England for freedom of religion's sake. They came because they thought God was giving the world one more chance to see whether they couldn't establish the good community. There was authority in the leadership of Melker Hoffman, but it was eschatological. He was always saying, the Lord is coming soon. Well, everybody was saying it in the 16th century, but Hoffman accented it more than the rest and had a program for it, a date and a calendar for it, and had an eschatological emphasis that we understand better since we have Deppermann's book on it. And he thought that the kingdom would come in Strasbourg. Well, maybe it will next year when the World Conference meets there. I'm not sure. But it was a utopian vision. We'll talk more about that kind of thing tonight. There were many utopian people in these early years and later. In 17th century Holland, there was a man by the name of Cornelius Plokoi who managed to secure permission from the Crown of England to establish a community that he thought would be a holy community in the New World, in Delaware. And he picked his people very, very, very carefully. They had to not do this and not do this and not do this. It was a long charter of what they had to sign, almost like that school, you know, that advertised that they were 6 miles from any known sin. So Plokoi seemed to be establishing his community in that way. And they set it up on the Hork Hill on the Delaware River. And within a year, the British troops came and destroyed it to a nail, N-A-I-L-E, as the record says. And Plokoi disappeared. And nearly 20 years later, he showed up in Germantown. He and his wife, he was blind. And the Germantown Mennonites who had arrived by then, they helped him, and he died there then. Or another illustration, in 1862 in Russia. In 1860, the Mennonite Brethren Church was born in Russia out of a protest, renewal kind of thrust that came among the Mennonites. Because they believed, again, the authority was residing with the elders and the bishops instead of in the Word of God. And they were getting together to study the Word of God because that was where the real authority was. But the colonies couldn't tolerate them. And finally they found a place where they felt they could locate and be left alone. And they went to the Kuban, went around the sea there, and there, east of the Black Sea, there they set up their new settlement. It was never very successful, but it was an attempt to create a new community. And there were specific leaders very clearly, and it was leadership dominated. Later also, it was Klaus Epp who decided he had the vision, based on Daniel and Revelation, that the new community would be in the east. And so he led the great trek east in the 1880s. To the place of refuge, because the end time was near, and that would be the only place where they could be saved. And so there have been these utopian efforts again and again to recreate the early community. But if we look at the 16th century Dutch situation, which is really out of which most of us come, that context out of which we come, we find that there was very strong centralized leadership in Menno and Dirk Philips and Leonard Bowens for a time in Ubbe Philips. In contrast to the South German area, where the Swiss were much more group-oriented and much more, it seemed, dialogical, though that pattern was to change too. But these few elders in the Netherlands had the authority, and they banned right and left until, as someone has said, it was Anabanism. They just banned each other right and left. And when Menno objected, "We are banning too many people, that doesn't go," then Dirk Phillips and Leonard Bowen said, "If you don't agree with us, we'll ban you, Menno." And so Menno agreed with him. So they tried to find, hard to find, the biblical meaning and truth. And it hasn't gotten really a lot easier. If we end with a few reflections on where we are today, it hasn't gotten a lot easier. One would think, with all the hermeneutical tools that we have today, that we can really analyze and exegete a text so that we know what it really says. But this isn't true. In a way, the whole history of the church from the beginning is a history of differing interpretations of Scripture. And our modern hermeneutical tools have helped a great deal, but they haven't brought that unity of understanding. Oh yes, now we know finally what that text says. There is still great difference of understanding and interpretation in what the text means. And my colleague Willard Swartley has brought out this beautiful book that I hope you get to read sooner or later, War, Sabbath, Slavery, and Women, using four case studies of how the Bible is used and how you arrive at very, very different understandings with the same kind of tools on those four issues, war, Sabbath, slavery, and women. And you can just see the Mennonites eating it all up when it talks about war. Talks about Sabbath and even slavery, yes. And then it comes to women, and now, wait a minute, Willard. But he's using the same methodology that he used in the others, which illustrates how differently one can come out. And the struggle has continued. And I remember, I think Rod Zawadzki spoke to some of this, as I gather from the Mennonite Reporter at the Canadian Conference. This issue of leadership in a Canadian conference. I remember in Saskatchewan, where there was a Rosenor Church, of which my congregation, Tiefengrund, was a member, the congregation in which I was a member. They were part of those 11 congregations of the Rosenor Church, Eigenheim and Rostron and so on. And we had one eldest, J.G. Rempel. And he worked hard to make a go of it. And when the next elder came, he said, "This is silly for me to go and baptize young people I don't know, to serve communion to people I don't know. Every congregation ought to have their own leadership and own elder." And so the Rosenor Church was disbanded, just like the Berchtaler Church, now later, was also disbanded. And you have congregational autonomy. What happened in Saskatchewan was not altogether fortunate always, though, because some of those congregations were so small, they couldn't really go alone. And what had happened was that the brothers had simply cut them off from help and fellowship of the others. And many of them perished, some of them tied in with the first best movement they could tie in with, which might or might not have been very Mennonite or Anabaptist, but they thought it could help. And so I'm not sure that that was the right direction to go. But it was decentralizing because we are congregational. And that's the bottom line for Mennonites. No one can tell a congregation what to do except the members of that congregation. Well, so we have in this whole pattern of authority, strong leadership, strong traditionalism. You go to many places in Mexico, you go to some Amish people, and they are reading the old traditional sermons that were read hundreds of years ago, and the Spirit hasn't said anything new. It's the same message. As J.C. Wenger, my colleague, says, they used to say, "The Bible hasn't changed. Why should we change what we say?" So what we said then ought to be good now. So there was a biblical literalism. And I think Luther was right when he said, this kind of literalism makes the Bible a nose of wax. You can make the Bible say almost anything you want it to say. I've studied the Martyr's Mirror in this connection to see what kind of authority patterns governed there. And there is no clear reading that I get from it. It was rather individualistic. It was disconnected. It was episodic and moralistic, generally. But there was no clear authority, except all of them, when they were pushed, went down and said, but the Bible says this. Which finally led this one inquisitor to say, you Anabaptists are the funniest people. Before you become an Anabaptist, you can't read and write. The moment you become an Anabaptist, you can read everything and know everything. And I don't know how that happens. Well, one of the ways it happened was that they believed indeed that you could not be a faithful disciple without reading the scriptures. And so as soon as a person made a commitment to faith in the community, others of the community taught that person how to read and write. There are tremendous efforts at teaching people to read and write. Which, whether this was social mobility also is another question. That it's a kind of 20th century question. It's one they didn't ask at that time. But where there is no fresh Bible study, the Word of God will eventually perish. This is why Luther said, we've got to keep Greek and Hebrew in our schools, because if we don't, the Word of God will perish. And our message, the gospel, will dry up. And I agree with him on that. And that means that if you're a member of a congregation, you ought to be very glad if your pastor spends every morning in his study. And really works at an exegesis of the scriptures. And that is not necessarily the best pastor who is running around all day, because the streams in the mountains will soon dry up. And I said to someone last week, I hope I didn't offend him, he has taken over an interim pastorate for about 5 months. Well, I said, what are you preaching on? Well, he mentioned something about his doctoral dissertation area. Well, I said, that's terrific. I said, you know what? If you run out of things to say, why don't you try the Bible? That takes a lot of disciplined Bible study every morning. And you pastors are not shirking your pastoral calling if you sit in your study and study the scriptures. How else are you going to renew the message and the springs and let them run through you in a living and fresh way? I don't think we can overstate that. There needs to be fresh Bible study in every generation. This means also that groups need to get together in small groups and study the scriptures. The small group movement, I think, has leveled out in general in our culture, also among Mennonites. We have taken a lot of models, I think, from the psychological disciplines and have emulated them and said, thrown an Anabaptist blanket over it, which hallows everything, and said, we had that before you did. We had it in 16th century, small group Bible study. That's what we had. That's what our forebears believed, our forefathers. Well, I think it's correct. We need to do that. That was very strong. But how do you counter the influence of our environment, of our milieu? This is one of the perplexing and vexing problems of our time. Earlier, it was pietism. You mustn't smoke, you mustn't drink, you mustn't dance. Pietistic agenda. Now, I'm not saying that this is wrong. I think smoking is wrong. And the Surgeon General of the United States has said on every package of cigarettes that it is wrong. It's injurious to your health. That was presumably wrong. Or fundamentalism. As a movement, not believing the fundamentals of Scripture, but fundamentalism with a capital F, which codified everything and poured it into concrete, and which influenced a lot of our groups. Or liberalism, which had the same impact on some of our groups. And modernism, those are two separate movements. So it seems to me, if anyone wants to speak with authority today, as a Christian, as a leader, as a member, follower, disciple, which we all are, we need to have the Bible in one hand, the newspaper in the other, be in this world, and yet constantly discipline ourselves every morning to be also in the world of the Bible, so that you don't forget the language of Canaan. But our cultural environment is very, very strong, and I sometimes fear where that may lead us when I see some of the movements and the impact they are having upon our congregations. I would say, however, also that I'm not dismayed by the different groups among the Mennonites, as some people are. Why are there so many divisions? Other groups have had them too, but that's no justification or consolation. But very often a schism is a renewal movement. Look upon it as a renewal movement. Here's another attempt of a small group to renew the life of the Spirit. So they think the Holy Spirit has been neglected. They go off. We call them a charismatic movement. They believe the Spirit has more things to say than we're allowing the Spirit to say. Look upon it as a renewal movement rather than a schism, and try to learn from them. And let them go with your blessing, and don't burn your bridges between it would seem to me. Rome has the Pope, and that symbolizes the unity. But all the orders in Roman Catholicism are, in a way, denominations. The Jesuit order, the Benedictine, all the others, the Franciscan, certainly, were renewal movements throughout history. And Hans Küng today represents a kind of renewal movement in which he's trying to do things for Roman Catholicism. And when the Pope gave him the axe a few years ago, I had gotten to know King very intimately 3 years ago, and I had a sabbatical in Tübingen, and we became good friends. So I wrote him a dear Hans letter, "Don't be discouraged," and ended it with "Sorsum corda," "Lift up your heart, the Lord is still alive and all is well." And he sent me a pamphlet that he had printed on why I'm still a Catholic. So we had a good discussion on that. But these are renewal movements, and we need to see them as such, and not immediately think here's division, the Mennonite syndrome, S-I-N, but that there is really here an attempt at renewal and new life and vigor and vitality. Well, I've said enough. I've taken more time than I should, and I think we should open it up for discussion.